I guess a little clarification would probably be in order. Obviously, we do not have the last spoken words of John recorded for us, so we don't know what his last spoken words, with any authority anyway. And so it comes down to his writings. There is a debate about which was the last book in the New Testament that was written. And you do understand the order in which they appear is not strictly chronological. But there seems to be agreement among most New Testament scholars that John was the last writing apostle. He apparently is the only one of the apostles that died of natural causes. All the others died at the hands of an enemy, martyr's death. And he lived really to the end of the first century A.D. So there's some question about whether Revelation was the last book written, or whether 1 John was the last book written. So since we can't decide, I'm going to do both the last verse of Revelation and the last verse of 1 John in two different messages. So we're going to take the last verse of 1 John. This is at least as a possible last written words of John. And if indeed this were the last book of the New Testament that was actually put letters on parchment, then these, in essence, is God's final words to us with the close of the New Testament scriptures. And it says in just these simple words, these seven words you see with an amen at the end, he makes this statement: little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We're going to talk about this warning given to us. And it's interesting, when you think of idolatry, we typically think of that being an Old Testament problem. It is certainly well illustrated in the pages of Scripture that idolatry was a problem, that people were involved in it. It was a plague upon many peoples, and obviously it was a constant thorn that was inflicting Israel, at least in the pre-exile period. Someone has stated that this verse is the New Testament equivalent of the first commandment that God gave to the Israelites. That's found in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 5, 7, where we're to have no other gods before the one true God. Some people think, well, maybe that is just an Old Testament reality, not one that you and I need to worry about. In fact, I was kind of shocked to read one of the commentators that I typically would read and take some value, but basically said this was a problem in this church because John primarily ministered in the city of Ephesus in the end of his life. We know he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where the book of Revelation was given. The assumption is that he was released from that for a period of time and went back to the very end and served as the pastor, the leader of the believers in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a place that was marked by idolatry. Even today, if you visit the ruins of ancient Ephesus, you can still see the evidences and the places of worship of the various gods. And there was a grand temple to the goddess Diana. In fact, a major part of the industry of the Ephesian economy was the manufacture of idols depicting Diana, this god that they worshipped. But this author said, well, you know, that was a problem that John faced. It really doesn't face us in our world today. Well, does it or does it not? I want to beg to differ. I think idolatry is just as rampant, if not more so, than it ever was in the Bible. It takes different forms. It's a little less easy to see on the surface. We don't see widespread people in our culture making idols and images and bowing down before them in the religious sense. But it indeed does happen, and it can happen to all of us. I want to read a little story, if I may, just to kind of set the scene. Many of you know the name James Dobson. Many of us have used his books and writings and so forth as guides for family life for a number of years. He started Focus on the Family, and if you grew up ever listening to Focus on the Family on the radio or Ventures in Odyssey for your children, you're familiar with his ministry. But he mentions this. He says, back in 1967, my lovely wife managed to drag me to the television show, Let's Make a Deal. It was all the rage at the time. Shirley put toy birds on all over her head and blouse, and I carried a dumb sign that said, my wife is for the birds. Really funny, huh? It was good enough to get the host, Monty Hall, to choose us as lucky contestants. The producers placed us in the front two seats near the cameras, but began the program by dealing with other people that were there. I kept thinking as I sat there in the contestants' row, what in the world am I doing here holding this sign? I couldn't have been more skeptical about the proposition. Finally, Monty called our names, and the camera zoomed in. Here behind door number one, curtain pulls open, a new car! The audience goes crazy and said, suddenly, I was gripped with a spasm in the pit of my stomach. My mouth watered profusely. My heart began knocking on the sides of my chest. There on the stage was the car of my dreams, a brand new Camaro. Desire came charging up my throat and stuck in the region of my Adam's apple. My breathing became irregular and shallow, which was another unmistakable clue that I've been struck by game show greed. He goes on to say, and I'll abbreviate this, he says, to understand this reaction, you have to know that I've owned several of the worst cars in the automotive history. And he recounts them. One was that he had an old red convertible that would continue to break down often. He said one day he and his wife were going to a job interview, and he was in a suit and tie, and she was in a nice dress and hair fixed. And while they're going down the road at 60 miles an hour, the convertible top blew off. So he said, although Old Red, as they called this car, had been put to sleep long before our appearance on Let's Make a Deal, I still had never owned a new car. Every available dollar had been allotted for tuition in graduate school when I'd finished my Ph.D., just 2 months earlier, which explains my reaction to the beautiful car, automobile, behind door number one. All you have to do to win this car, said Monty, is tell us the prices of four items. Shirley and I guessed the first three correctly. And then on number four, we got it wrong. Sorry, said Monty, you've been zonked. Here, take a vacuum cleaner and $3. And thanks for playing Let's Make a Deal. Shirley and I were just sick. On the way home, we talked about how our emotions had been manipulated by the situation. We both experienced incredible greed, and the feeling was not comfortable. I have since learned a very valuable lesson, and listen to this. I love his conclusion. The very valuable lesson about how lust and how it operates in the spiritual context. It has been my observation that whatever a person hungers for, Satan will appear to offer it in exchange for spiritual compromise. In my case, a new automobile was the perfect excitement to unleash my greed. If illicit sex is your desire, it will eventually be made available. If your passion is power or fame, the object will be promised, even if never delivered. Remember, Jesus was offered bread following a 40-day fast in the wilderness. He was promised power and glory after he had contemplated his upcoming road to the cross. My point is this, that Satan uses our keenest appetites to tempt us. Likewise, if your hunger and thirst is for wealth, beware, you're in a precarious position. And he goes on to say, he says, he puts it out that we're always on the verge of a bonanza that seems to slip through our fingers. Instead of getting rich, we just get taken. I found that just fascinating as I reread that story. And it's actually in one of his books, and I've actually found it on one of his blog posts. But there's always something that the Lord knows that our enemy can just dangle in front of us that will get us and get our attention. And I think that's one of the reasons these last words penned in at least 1 John, if not the last words penned by John, are these. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Be on the lookout. And I just want to break it down into the three phrases you see. So I really don't have an outline in the truest sense, but I do have some structure. But first of all, he says, little children, little children. That tells us a couple of very important things. If you think about children, you think about their characteristics, you know that they have some very common characteristics. And he says, we're like little children. We're little like little children before an enemy that wants to entice us and persuade us and move us in a particular direction. First of all, we like children are easily distracted. Have you noticed that about children? You can distract them. Sometimes that works to their advantage. You're going to the dentist and the dentist is getting the drill out and getting it revved up. You distract him by something else. It only lasts so long. Or the vaccination shot is on the way. So let's distract it by, you know, as soon as we leave here, we're going to go get some ice cream. You know, we can, and it works for children. We adults know that there's a sharp needle about to puncture our flesh. It doesn't work quite so well. But we're easily distracted. Have you noticed how easily our heads turn? How easily our emotions can be manipulated? How wonderful it could be? I've grown up in the midst of, as many of you have, in this rapid technological explosion that we have. You know, you get a new cell phone, you get a new computer, and it's just about obsolete by the time you get it out of the box. And then there's some new thing. You know, version 4 is coming out. The new operating system is coming out. The new cars have this new feature. I really would like one of those cars that park themselves, by the way, but that's my struggle, but you know, there's always something new. Just to get our attention, we're dazzled like children. That's one of the reasons why we instruct our children to be skeptical of people they don't know. You know, you've told your children this, and with good reason. A stranger on the street stops you and says, I want to give you some candy or give you a trinket or give you a toy. If you don't know them, you need to get away and get to an adult you need. Because they may not, you know, they may not have their best interest in mind, or those sort of things. We're easily distracted. He knows that we are easily distracted, and he reminds us, little children, you got to refocus all the time. One of the ways that we refocus all the time, and it's kind of, and we don't have time to give a great exposition of the 5 chapters of 1 John, but one of the things he's talking about, obviously, is the pattern of life is a picture of the reality on the spiritual condition of our hearts. So the practice and the pattern, how we love other people, how we obey our Lord and so forth, the regular patterns of our life will guard us, just like we try to train children in regular patterns because they're so easily distracted. What do you do before you put on your pajamas? Or what do you do before you get into bed? Or what do you do before you go off to school? Or what do you check? We're trying to get them into patterns that are helpful to overcome their distraction. We need to get into patterns spiritually that help us overcome our distraction. One of the patterns is you come to church. Thank you for being here. We do the things that we do. We talked this morning about being in the Word and prayer. There's no substitute for those. That needs to be the regular pattern and habit of our lives. The more regular and the more pattern that is in our lives, the less easily distracted we are. Secondly, we, like children, are also easily persuaded. Children are a little vulnerable. Maybe when we were children, we were more vulnerable than today's child. I don't know. But we can be persuaded. We can be fooled. We can be tricked. We can be conned. He says, just you need to understand it. He uses terminology in the first 2 words of verse 21. He uses them very appropriately. Little children, you who are distracted, you who could be persuaded, you better be on your guard in today's world about the idols that are around us. Well, what are these idols? What do they look like? Well, this takes us to the next one where he says, keep yourselves from, stay away from. Little children, easily distracted, easily persuaded. Keep yourselves from. Well, we need to know something about what they're from. I found a quote by a man named James Packer who writes in a book, Your Father Loves You, which is published in 1986. And I just thought he said it better than I can. So if you don't mind, I'm going to do a little more reading than I normally would do for a message. But he tries to answer this question. What other gods could we have beside the Lord? Plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly natured gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still great gods. Sex, shekels, and stomach, he says. The unholy trinity constituting one god, the god of self. The other enslaving trio are these, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. Then he gives another one, which gets really uncomfortable. Football, the firm, and family are gods for some. Indeed, the list of gods is endless. For anything that anyone allows to ruin his life becomes his god, and claimants for his prerogative, for this prerogative, are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. So what are the idols? They can be anything. Anything that we would give an extreme amount of allegiance to, attention to, time to, resources to, even something very good otherwise. It's not necessarily something that is morally deficient or is explicitly condemned in Scripture. It could be that as well, but it could be something that's just out of proportion. I want to just share three thoughts with you tonight in this Keep Yourself From section of what we need to do. And I want to encourage you to find opportunity to put these into place in your life. Number one, we need to self-monitor. We need to self-monitor ourselves. Every once in a while, we need to ask ourselves some questions about what we're involved in. I want to suggest to you there's two places you can look to self-monitor that will be helpful and are not easy for you, not hard for you to find or easy for you to access. Number one and number two are these. Look in your checkbook, and number two, look in your date book or your calendar. How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? They may give you a little clue about where your priorities lie. And maybe just take one month and just go down, here's all the spending, here's all the appointments, here's all the things I'm involved in. And you know, some things are not going to appear on that calendar, but you need to self-monitor what are the things that you give yourself to and time. And many of those things may not be bad. Many of those things might be okay. But if that becomes such an obsession or such a drive that it takes away from your time of ministry, your time in the Word, your time of service, your time for your responsibilities as a family, etc., be on guard. Self-monitor. Every once in a while, we need to take a good look at what we're doing. It is a good practice every once in a while to take a pen and a paper at the end of the day and just sit down and make a list of all the things you did that day that you can remember. Okay, what was this morning about? What was this afternoon about? What was early evening about? What was the evening? How did I spend my time? We need to do some self-monitoring that we're not off base. And also some self-monitoring about what's going on in our heart. Am I as in love with Jesus as I ever was? Or is there something waning? Is it growing cold? Is it growing routine? How's my participation in the things of spiritual disciplines or my involvement in church life? Some self-monitoring. Number two, we need cross-accountability. We need to be accountable to one another and find areas in our lives where we are accountable. We need someone looking out for our spiritual welfare, and we need to be looking out for the spiritual welfare of others. Now, we do not become the Holy Spirit in people's lives. We do not become the judge and jury. We do not become God in their lives. But if we are concerned, we with humility and with some courage can go to somebody that we have that relationship with and say, how's it going? Help me here to understand what you're thinking and what's going on in your life and your heart. Would you share that with me? And I want to give you permission to do that with me. If you have someone like that in your life, count yourself blessed. If you don't have someone like that in your life, I would make that a matter of prayer. And that's one of the things that I'm really excited about how not only the groups that we've had going for some time are going, but the new groups that we've just launched in this last month, how they're going and well attended, and I hear great responses. And not everybody is going to fit your world. We've said that. We don't make that any kind of a legalistic pronouncement upon you. But we just want to say that's always an option for those opportunities. We want to have more of those where you can get to know each other in a smaller setting where you can look out for each other. Even in the size we are this evening, it's easy for somebody to be here and then they're not here next week and you just kind of lose touch. You get in a group of 10 or 15, you notice, and someone can look out for you. So accountability to one another. And thirdly, we need to set boundaries. Set some clear boundaries in our lives. What are some things that we need to do that we just need to stay away from? We need to avoid. There is a, and this is a really small thing, But I don't want to get into the thinking of the world. Maybe this isn't even specifically idolatry, and basically if you go back to John's greater context, let me just go back and do that now. I should have done this earlier. Look at verse 20. He says, "And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." By the way, if you want a verse that says that Jesus is God, it's verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. This is the true God, speaking of Jesus Christ. And he's concentrating this true God with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Basically, that is the false teaching that he is addressing and going up against in this letter of 1 John. So anything that takes us away from biblical truth and biblical standards, in essence, he says it's like idolatry. It pulls you away. But I assume it's there. I did not read all the funnies today, but I do read the comics on Sunday. Don't hold that against me. But there's a comic that's usually on the back page of the comics, and I forgot the name of it, but it's this couple that are always insulting each other. I don't even know what it is. If you read it and you feel comfortable with that, that's fine. But, you know, he's always lazy and she's always burning this, and, you know, it's just one of those kind of things. And a long time ago, I said, I'm not going to read this comic anymore. I don't want to have any perception in my mind that that's what a marriage should be like, that couples just fight each other. Now, I understand there are conflicts in any marriage, yeah, I'll say it that way, and you need to learn to overcome them, but the picture is married life is bad. And I just decided a long time ago, I'll read Dagwood and let him, you know, make a big sandwich or trip over the door frame or whatever it is, but that one, I don't want to put that in my thinking, because it puts in my mind a wrong concept of what biblical marriage is all about. That is a really small thing, and I know that's pretty insignificant, but just where are the boundaries? Just, I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. That particular television show just has content that just, I don't feel comfortable with it. It's off the playlist. I was talking to someone recently, and it was a great testimony that this person shared, Julie and I, shared with both Julie and I. This particular person was talking about how God was really dealing with them, and she said, God convinced me I needed to get rid of the idols. She said, I just went through the house with a garbage bag. And I just started throwing stuff away that I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying this needs to go. And she said she got it all bagged up, and she'd come out of a really difficult background, and she was praying, and she still didn't feel right. She said, you don't know who I'm talking about, but she said, I just remembered I had some Jerry Springer videos back there in the video cabinet. And it was like the Lord said, that's got to go too. So I went and I threw them in the garbage bag and got rid of them all. So that's just not stuff I need in my life. So just sometimes we get in a clean house. What are the boundaries we're going to, where are the places we're not going to go? What are we not going to do? What are we not going to allow? That sort of thing. And to be accountable, self-monitor, set boundaries. My little children, keep yourselves from, and then this last phrase, from idols. From idols. I just want to give you three sort of diagnostic questions that may help us to understand this reality of how to avoid these idols. It is different in the Old Testament sense because you saw it. You knew what it was. By the way, one of the interesting things if you study the Old Testament is how God led, I should say it this way, the way he worked it out in the biblical stories was to insult the idols and to show their impotence and show their falseness. I love the story of, you remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant was captured? We studied this back when we did a series we entitled about the Lost Ark, but the Philistines captured it. And they take it and they set it up in the temple of their god Dagon as a trophy of war. Next morning they came in, Dagon is face down, as if to say he has been humbled before the God of the universe. And I love what they did. They prop him back up. That should have told themselves something. We have to prop him up. Shouldn't it be the other way? And they prop him back up next day, face down, head chopped off, hands chopped off. And suddenly they start getting a hint that maybe their God is not who it is. The plagues upon Egypt. Every one of the plagues were specifically chosen because those things represented a deity to the Egyptians. Why did he send a plague of flies? Why did he send a plague of frogs? They had images and idols that depicted those things, and they were all objects of worship. And God struck right at the heart of who they were. So they were very open. Someone has said it this way, and I wish I knew who to give credit to, but it's an old quote. But it says this: today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. Their attitudes, their commitments and heart pulls upon us. And we need to make sure that there's nothing in our lives that's on the horizontal frame that eclipses the vertical relationship with our Lord. In essence, to keep ourselves from idols, and I'll give you these questions here in just a moment. But what we need to do is so fill our lives with the one true God that it doesn't leave room left over for any false gods to corner in. That we are just in love with our Lord, that our minds are filled with His truth, that our lips are filled with His praise, that our hearts are expressing to Him our prayers, that our hands and our feet are doing His bidding, that we do these things to fill our lives with that. So He says, keep yourselves from idols, from these things that we've already talked about. Here, just ask yourself this, and I would encourage you to keep this list somewhere tucked away as part of your spiritual checkup. Just ask yourself about this. Whatever takes too much time that keeps you from serving might be an idol. Is there something that is taking so much of my time that I can't? Now, there's no sense that we impose this on other people. This is not a legalistic sort of thing, but we need to ask ourselves with that. I was thinking about this as I was driving home this morning because I was already kind of focusing on tonight. And this big truck goes passing by. It had two four-wheelers in the back of the truck, and it was pulling a boat. And I'm just thinking, that's a lot of recreation and going down the road in one thing. If they just had a camper following it, they'd have the whole package, you know. And I don't fault you having a boat or an ATV or whatever. But sometimes we can get so involved with our toys that we really don't have time left over for God. We work at our play, and sometimes we play at our worship. And just keep that in balance. Whatever takes too much time that keeps you from serving and being involved in ministry, it might be an opportunity to take a look there. Number two, whatever takes too much money that keeps you from giving might be an indication that that is something that's on the verge or has moved over into full-blown idolatry. Now, there's nothing wrong with spending money on self or having a vacation or having a good time. We need to recreate, enjoy life. But all things in balance, and all things need to be made and ensured that we're not robbing God His due in the use of our money. Just take a good look and ask some questions. Whatever takes too money that keeps you from giving might be a cause for concern. Number three, whatever takes too much thought that keeps you from worshiping is also an area of concern. Someone has said it this way, the greatest barometer of our thought life is where does our mind run when we're not purposefully thinking about something? In other words, I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about this job, solving this problem. When you just let your mind freewheel, where does it naturally turn? Where does it go? That might be an indication that that is the polar pull upon the compass needle of your heart. So I would leave you with those questions. Whatever takes too much time, too much money, too much thought, be careful for that. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I want to leave you with this story. It's found in a book called The Wounded Healer by Henry Nouwen. And it's a fable. It's not a true story, obviously, as you'll see, that comes from India. And I want it to be just one final warning for us. In this tale, four royal brothers decided to each master a special ability. Time went by and the brothers met to reveal what they had learned. "I have mastered science," said the first one, "by which I can take a bone of some creature and create the flesh that goes with it." "I," said the second, "know how to grow the creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on its bones." The third said, "I am able to create its limbs if I have flesh, skin, and the hair." "And I," concluded the fourth, "know how to give life to that creature if its form is complete." Thereupon the brothers went into the jungle to find a bone so that they could demonstrate their specialties. As fate would have it, the bone they found was a lion's. One added flesh to the bone. The second grew hide and hair. The third completed it with matching limbs. And the fourth gave the lion life. Shaking its mane, the ferocious beast arose, jumped on its creators, and killed them all, and vanished contentedly into the jungle. He concludes this little fable with these words. We too have the capacity to create what will devour us. Goals and dreams which can consume us. Possessions and property can turn and destroy us unless we seek God's kingdom and His righteousness and allow Him to breathe into what we make of life.